This is lesson number 8, and the subject before us at this point is the creation of inanimate life. Now, by inanimate life, I mean that which lives and grows, produces, reproduces itself, dies, but does not have volition or mobility or sensitivity of pain, communication, etc. Basically, we're talking about what we refer to as plant life. And even though you understand that there are varying degrees of sensitivity in animate life, for instance, no natural brute beast has the same sensitivities and the same perceptions as the human being, we find that between the lowest basic form of animate life and the area of plant life, there is a gap. By that I mean to say that you do not find a tree that attempts to run away, move out of your way, or voluntarily recoils to anything you do, even in the sense that the simplest bug will. So it is a different form of life, to say the very least. Now, there's a great deal to be learned about the creation of God from this particular category of life. And so we're going to spend this entire lesson trying to deal with this and to show you what we can as far as the evidence of God's creation by this particular division of life. Now, the first thing that we want to call your attention is that according to the scripture, the plant produced the seed and not the seed the plant. You've always heard the classic foolish question as to which came first, the chicken or the egg. And actually, there's not any kind of real question involved in the matter. The chicken came first. The same thing is true in the area of the plant and the seed, the tree and the seed, the grass and the seed. According to Scripture, if we believe Scripture, then beyond any shadow of doubt, the trees and the grass came first. Now, this is another area in which the gap theory runs into trouble. And I want to show you what I'm talking about in just a moment. But let me say this. That for the early years of my ministry, I tried to read various authors' books and commentaries and Dr. Schofield's notes and all sorts of other areas of teaching to understand the matter of creation. But I found out in the last several years that as I've learned to read my Bible and to try to read it without bias and to take an account such as Genesis 1:1, which is very deep and very difficult so far as being able to grasp everything that's said and retain it in your mind. Take an area like that and read it, 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 and reread it, and try to wash out of our minds all of the human explanations that we've received in those that explain these things away, and let the Bible speak to us, let the Word of God speak to us. I'm amazed at how much more easily understood it becomes. Now, this is an area in which the gap theory once again runs into trouble. And to show you what I'm talking about, I want to read to you Dr. Schofield's note on page number 4 of his Standard Reference Bible. And this is note number 3. And it goes as follows. It is by no means necessary to suppose that the germ life of seeds perished in the catastrophic judgment which overthrew the primitive order. Now, it's amazing how much is taken for granted in that simple sentence. The catastrophic order is taken for granted. The fact that it was by judgment is taken for granted. The fact that there was a primitive order before that is taken for granted. And not one scripture is given, indeed not one scripture can be given to genuinely support those. Now, I understand them. Well aware of the various scriptures and relatively few that are given such an application, but they're very few and their interpretation is very dubious in that area, And in my opinion, they cannot genuinely be interpreted in that respect at all. He goes on to say, with the restoration of dry land and light, the earth would bring forth as described. It was the animal life which perished, and the traces of which remain as fossils, relegate fossils to the primitive creation. And no conflict of science with the Genesis cosmogony remains. Now, in that statement, as I said, he's taking such a tremendous amount for granted, and he writes as if we have not only scientific proof of the previous order, quote unquote, but also that we have biblical revelation of it, when in all reality we have neither. There are absolutely many, many scientists today who are persuaded that our earth is 6,000 years old approximately. There are many, many Bible students today who very, very definitely and openly reject the gap theory, and I reject the gap theory. I don't believe that it has biblical basis at all. Now, let me show you some of the problems that the gap theory concerning plant life runs into in this particular area. First of all, this theory holds that plants pre-existed before the beginning of Genesis 1:1. Therefore, we have to state that what we have as a revelation here is not really a revelation of the genesis of all things at all, but rather a genesis of just the statement of the creation of the heavens and the earth, and then a great gap with no revelation involved in it, and then the restoration of a lot of things and the creation of a few things. Now, let me say that again. If we hold this theory as is held in the gap, the basic gap theory, and as is taught by Dr. Schofield, what we are in reality holding is that in the book of Genesis, we do not have the Genesis or the beginning. That we do have a blanket statement made, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then we have a great unrevealed gap. And following that gap, we have the creation of a few things and the restoration of a great many. In other words, not the genesis of a great many, but only the restoration of a great many. For instance, Dr. Schofield says in another note that there are only three creative acts in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, and we'll read that to you a little bit later on. But you see, this theory holds that the reappearance of plant life, or the appearance of plant life on the earth as we have it stated in the first chapter of Genesis, was a natural transaction and not an act of creation at all. You notice he says that with the restoration of light and dry land, etc., etc., that these things would reappear. And so I think they have a tremendous problem here. Now, in my opinion, they make a tremendous overemphasis upon the difference in the words create and make. We'll not go back into that. We already have talked to you considerably about it. But they're pointing out here that what we have in all of these areas, when it says God made this or that or the other, that it was not in all reality a creation, but it was simply a setting in order of those things. Whereas it is quite true that the word make can talk about ordaining, setting in order, confining, fencing in, etc., etc. It is also true that the word create, in its most narrow analysis, simply means to form by cutting. If you just take the analysis of the word, and that word is used in all sorts of areas that also would mean to confine, to fatten, to ordain, to direct, to fashion, all sorts of things that would not imply an original act of creation, and that used in such context as that in the Bible. And by the same token, the word make is frequently used in context that very clearly imply creation, and we've shown you that from other passages. So this opinion or this theory holds that we have here simply a reappearance of these things upon the earth, that they were already there. They hold that the animate life, not only the plant life, but animate life also had lived on earth before the beginning of Genesis 1:1. And so, in all reality, we do not have the beginning of animal life. We have a recreation of something that's been destroyed. It would seem strange to me that God would give us such a detailed account of how he brought the life through the flood and the destruction of the flood, and yet how there would be another destruction upon the earth that was even more catastrophic than that of the flood, and would tell us nothing about it, but would give us two or three verses hidden somewhere over in the prophecies, Hebrew prophets concerning the nation of Judah, that have, quote, a dual application, that in a very, very subdued and disguised fashion clearly indicate this great gap theory. I think that we find that to be a little bit suspicious, to say the very least. And so I have to reject the idea that we have either plant life or that we have animate life before Genesis 1:1. Now, the problems with this theory are as follows. Not a single verse of Scripture clearly reveals it and states it. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created. Now, you cannot get clearer revelation than that. The Bible tells us that Eve took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and ate, and she gave to her husband, and he did eat, and their eyes were opened. You can't get clearer than that. I mean, you don't have to have some kind of far-out, far-reaching interpretation that it would take some great scholar to understand to get that revelation. I'm persuaded that the Bible is filled with far clearer revelations than we imagine, and that when we try to put these very difficult and very, very strained interpretations upon them, that in all reality we confuse ourselves. Now, in the statement that there's not a verse of Scripture that reveals the gap theory completely or plainly, I want to reread a note that I read earlier, and this note is on page 3, note number 4, Dr. Scofield's reference Bible, and he's speaking concerning the appearance of light. In verse 3, the Bible says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, I want you to consider the note here at the bottom of page number 3. He says, neither here nor in verses 14 through 18 is an original creative act implied. A different word is used. The sense is made to appear or made visible. In other words, he says, because he says made, that we're not talking about the light. Now, not talking about creation of the light or creation of any of these things, but simply made to appear. It doesn't say how it's to be made to appear. It goes on to say the sun and the moon were created in the beginning. The light, of course, came from the sun, but the vapor diffused the light. Later, the sun appeared in an unclouded sky. Now, that's quite a great statement, but the point is this, that we have here on the first day, God saying, let there be light, and there was light, and it was the fourth day before the sun, moon, and stars appeared. What was it that made this light appear, and yet the sun, moon, and stars not appear? When was this unclouded sky that he speaks of? When did it appear? We have all sorts of very, very funny ideas along this line, but you don't get them from the Bible. You get them rather from attempting to make some kind of a compromise between the Word of God and the ideas that have been set forth by atheistic scientists. Now, as you begin to consider the implications of these notes, if you'd notice, we have verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. He says that that was not on the first day, as we have it here. The That was way, way, way back in the dateless past. And the earth was void without form in the face of, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. I'm sorry, I'm misreading that. The earth was void without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, and it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, the darkness called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, if you believe Dr. Scofield's notes as he's read them, and you go back and look through that, you're going to come to the conclusion that not one single thing was created on the first day. You just look at it. You look at the closing out, the evening and the morning of the first day. You back up through that, and according to Scofield's statement of notes, he did not create one thing on the first day. We come to the end of the chapter, and the Bible says these are the generations of the heaven and the earth, and the day, the 6 days that God created the heavens and the earth, and all the hosts of them. But the fact of the matter is that you have almost no creation within that 6 days, because he says that in the beginning was not within that 6 days. That was in the dateless past. He says there but three acts of creation in the book of Genesis. One of them was the creation of man. The other one was the creation of the heavens and the earth. And I forget what he said the other one was in this area. Let's see. His note on page 3, verse 2 says there were three creative acts recorded in this chapter. The heavens and the earth, the animal life, and human life. And so you look at animal life and human life, and that's the only time. I mean, you just find right at that, in that particular day, that God create anything. And so the fact that we have here a Genesis revelation, or a revelation of beginnings, begins to fall all apart when you look at that. So I conclude that what we have here is indeed the creation of plants that never existed before. Now, again, let me show you some of the problems we have with the theory that we have here. As I said, first of all, there's not a single verse of Scripture that clearly reveals this. We have to conclude it from very dubious interpretation. Secondly, it denies an immediate six-day creation and implies an earth covering or covered with seedlings. In other words, we have an earth that's covered with seedlings left over from the, quote, primitive order, and this is not really at all a six-day creation, but is really a restoration over a period of 6 days, and then some subsequent creations which involve the recreation of animals. That would not be at all the beginning of the animals, and then the creation of man. And so the only thing that really would have began, or would have begun, I'm sorry, the only thing that would have begun under Scofield's theory in the 7 day period of time would have been man. That's all. Now, another problem with this is it has the earth bringing forth from seed without the presence of the sun. Now, if you know anything about seed and the process of seed sprouting, that has always been a wonderful, wonderful miracle to me, to see a seed sprout and grow up, and how a little old seed that was just tiny could push up a clod of dirt 10 times its size, and sometimes perhaps 100 times its size. A little sprout could come out of that seed, and out of that little tiny seed, sometimes I'll take a little bean seed even, for instance. And that's not a very tiny seed, but a bean seed can push up a sprout. And I've seen them turn over clods of dirt that would weigh more than 200 beans, I'm quite sure. And you say, how could that little seed have within it such power as that? Well, it comes through a process of a relationship between the seed and the sun, and it's a process that scientists call photosynthesis. And the process means that this seed has within it a supernatural way, or at least a way beyond our understanding, of drawing strength and power from the sun. And this is what causes it to sprout and causes the seed to grow. And it's very deeply scientific. In fact, it goes far beyond science. Now, the problem with the gap theory is that we have these seeds that have been destroyed by a great cataclysmic problem, or not the seeds being destroyed, but all of the plants have been destroyed. They're all gone. The earth is void without form. All of the trees, the stumps and everything like that, it's been gone long enough for them to be rotted down, or God ground them up, one or the other. We're not quite sure which they would say. But in any event, they're all gone. I mean, the earth is totally bare of those things. It's totally covered with water. There's water everywhere, but there are indeed seeds. And then all of a sudden, one day, God sweeps the moisture off of certain parts of the dry land and causes the dry land to appear. And in that very same day, these quote, germ seeds or seed germs or whichever come sprouting up out of the ground without the benefit of the sun, for the sun and moon have not yet been made to appear. You see, we have light, but we do not have the sun and the moon. And all of this takes place. I mean, this sprouting takes place all in one day, or at least it seems to do so, because God said, the Bible says, if you notice here in the book of Genesis, concerning the account of this, verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind, and God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, all of that took place in one day, if this theory is accurate, unless we take some other alternates and say, well, no, God said on this day, this is the day God decreed that it happened, and this is the day that it began to happen, but it didn't really complete itself. In other words, maybe we're saying God foresaw what it was going to be and said it was very good. But if he saw it, if he actually beheld it, and it was very good, then all of this took place in a day's time without the benefit of the sun and without the benefit of any of the natural forms of drying out that would need to be taking place upon the earth. Now you say, well, after all, this was not natural, it was supernatural. I agree it was supernatural, and for that reason we need not run to the natural. In fact, in doing so, we'll only frustrate ourselves. Now, another problem with this is that it either denies, as we look at this, a literal six-day creation, or it has the plants germinating, shooting forth, in less than 72 hours from the time the Spirit of God first moved upon the waters, and in fact has all of this taking place in a single day, if we believe in a literal 24-hour day in the process of this creation. Another problem is that it denies the possibility of Adam being placed in the Garden of Eden. That is, if we have a 24-hour day, the Bible indicates that when God created Adam, he did this all on the seventh, on the sixth day, made man, made his wife for him, did it all on the sixth day, put man in the Garden of Eden, according to the Scripture. And where do we get the trees in the Garden of Eden? If we have a 24-hour day, and if you say, well, maybe it wasn't a 24-hour day, then was the Sabbath a 24-hour day? If the Sabbath wasn't a 24-hour day, what sense does the revelation that we have over in the book of Exodus chapter 20 concerning the day of rest and so on, what sense will the whole thing make? If it wasn't a 24-hour day, what sense does it make for the Scripture to refer to the evening and the morning, the light and the dark, making up the days, you see? You just run into all sorts of ridiculous folly, and the more you study it, and the more you dig into it, and the more you try to put together the evidences of the gap theory, the more you realize that it's some kind of an illicit child of Bible students, and I dare say modernistic ones, though I would not call Dr. Schofield a modernist, but I believe that he was very, very greatly influenced by modernists in these areas, and this is the reason that he came up with a great deal of this stuff, or copied down a great deal of this stuff, I rather imagine would be more accurate. But the point is this, that we have modernistic Bible scholars trying to find a place of agreement with atheistic scientists, and the fact of the matter is that the whole thing is cheapened and frustrated and just begins to come to the point that it doesn't make any sense at all. Now, I must hold that the creation did take place on 6 days, or in 6 days, and that during that sixth day, Adam was created and his wife was created, and Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden, and there he found trees, and he was permitted to eat of the fruit, so they were trees that already had mature fruit on them. All of this was taken care of in an instantaneous or an immediate six-day creation. I have no reason to believe they were not 24-hour days, because the implication and the indication here in the Scripture is that they were 24-hour days. You say, well, that's very, very difficult to believe that God could create those things in 24-hour day. Very difficult to believe God could create them out of nothing. You know, this within itself becomes a miracle and demands of us that we really get over in the area of either believing God or not believing Him. The scientist, the atheistic scientist, will often chide with the Christian and say, well, it seems a little bit strange to me for you to claim that God made all of this out of nothing. That is indeed what we claim, that God spoke all of these things into existence and made them out of nothing. And the Bible makes that statement, that the things which appear were made not from material things, but that they were made from nothing, that God, by fiat, by his word, spoke them into existence. Well, that's a very, very broad claim. The scientist is critical of that claim. But I'd have to say to the evolutionist, friend, that makes a great deal more sense than thinking that nothing made all of this out of nothing. In other words, I'm saying that God made all of this out of nothing, and he's saying that all of this started from nothing, but it just happened, that nothing made it all out of nothing. And it's a great deal more logical to assume and to believe from the Scripture that God made all of this out from nothing than to be like the evolutionist and say that all of this came from nothing by no design, came from nothing by nothing. That makes far less sense than anything else I can think of. So, I, without any apology, hold that God spoke into existence all of these things, causing his earth to spontaneously and instantaneously produce mature trees, etc., with their fruit, the fruit of the trees on them, and the seed of the grass in it, exactly as the Bible seems to indicate. One of the main things that you ought to learn in studying your Bible, when you read something that is a little bit difficult, you say, what is that saying? The first question you ought to ask yourself is, what does it seem to be saying? And as time goes on, you're going to be amazed at how clearly the Bible says what it means. See what it seems to be saying. And difficult as that may be, most of the time, that's what it's going to be saying. Just exactly what it seems to be saying. We have the constant talk today of, well, here the Bible changes context. Garbage. There's more folly and more foolishness brought about by men changing the context of the Scripture when it turns to say something about a particular subject they don't want said. They say it changes the context, and they go on and give it their own meaning. But in reality, any time the Bible changes context, it's clearly indicated in the context. If it doesn't indicate that, you assume that it's still talking about the same thing. You'll find it'll make a great deal more sense. There's very little changing of context in the Bible. But you'll see that there's a flow, there's a continuity. Now, you can look, for instance, in the Pauline epistles, and you'll find there'll be times when Paul will say, now as concerning meat offered unto idols, for instance, as in chapter 8 of the book of 1 Corinthians. Well, obviously, he's changing his context. He was talking about one thing, now he's going to talk about meat offered to idols. But unless that's done, you assume that it's talking about the same thing. A very dubious interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 concerning the headgear of women and so on is based upon the conclusion, though they may not have ever counted, but the conclusion of about four changes of context, at least four and perhaps five, in a single chapter without an indication of the changing of context, except in one place where it turns from the dealing with hair length and headgear and etc., and though I don't think headgear is even involved in that, it moved from that area over to the area of the Lord's table. And it's very clearly, the change of context is very clearly seen in that area, but when you move from the man's head being covered, to the woman's head being covered, to the woman's hair, to the man's hair, and all of that, if you leave that in a single context, it comes out very simply. If you try to change it around, you make it very, very difficult. So let's not get caught up in the change of context trap, and let's not get caught up in the area of trying to find some sort of deep, dark scholarship secret to the interpretation of the Bible. Learn to see what it says and study what it says as carefully as you can, and you'll be amazed at how clearly it says what it says if you just keep on reading it, keep on studying it, study the meaning of the words, study the usage of the language, study the phraseology of the English in which it was written, the day in which it was translated, and all of these things, and it'll be amazing at how well you'll understand the message of the Bible. Now, it's necessary at this point to give a few moments of consideration to the variety of trees and grasses. And this, of course, is one of the objections to instant creation that's been lodged by some. And they say, well, we have all of these different kinds of grass and all of these different kinds of trees. Do you intend to imply that God created all of those things exactly as we see them today? Well, of course, it'd be no more difficult for God to create a million trees than one tree. As far as I know, I don't know how God creates anything. But the point is that we need not expect, nor do we need to necessitate the existence of every division in all of the various species, either of trees or animals. Now, this has been lodged as one of the great objections to the ark. They say, well, you know, you study the capacity of the ark and you study the number of animals that are upon the earth today, the number of different kinds, and you find it impossible for that many kinds to be on the ark. But obviously we're not talking about every variety of cow. You understand that these things that can crossbreed do indeed produce everything from mongrels to half-breeds, and on and on and on we go. And so it isn't necessary for us to assume that when we say like is going to produce like, that every cow is going to produce a cow exactly like she was, and that every tree under every circumstance would reproduce a tree exactly like it was. We understand that we have families. Any knowledgeable husbandman or farmer knows that he has various families of trees and grasses, and many of those can be cross-pollinated, and they can be dealt with in such a way that they can produce in-betweens, so as to speak. And so we need not suppose that the Bible is claiming a direct creation of every single plant and every herb as we see it today, or that none of those that were created then are now extinct. Neither of the two would seem to me to be supposed in the Bible. Now, there is a basic that we need to really consider here, and that is the Bible says they brought forth after their own kind. Herein lies one of the simplest and yet most impregnable arguments for direct creation as opposed to evolution. As you probably know, the definition of evolution and the definition of creation, especially the definition of evolution, finds itself in great difficulty when it begins to try to explain by evolution the existence of the things as we see them today. I want you to note at this point, when we consider the evidence that we have in the statement that everything brought forth after its own kind, the very basic problem that we have with evolution. And that is the idea of something that did not have life, either plant or animal life, coming into a position where it had life. I want to read for you here a statement made by a man by the name of H.W. Kahn, and he is a very strong evolutionist. He makes this statement, and it's about 1900 that this was written. An important part of the evolution problem is, of course, the origin of life, which appears to mean the origin of the first protoplasm. Upon this subject, it must be confessed, we are in as deep ignorance as ever. Indeed, if anything, the disclosures of the modern microscope have placed the solution of this problem even farther from our grasp. Let me pause to say, today, I'm talking about 1982, there is more doubt among scientists of as concerning evolution than there was in 1900. So don't think this has greatly changed. He said, so long as we could regard protoplasm as a chemical compound, definite though complex, so long as it was possible to believe that its origin in the past geological age was a simple matter of chemical affinity, it was easy to assume that under the conditions of earlier ages, when chemical elements were necessarily placed in different relations to each other from those of today, chemical combinations would arise which would result in the foundation of the complex body of protoplasm. This has been the supposition, this has laid the foundation of various suggestions to the origin of life. But having now learned that this substance is not a chemical compound, but a mechanism, and that its properties are dependent upon its mechanism, such a conception of the origin of life is no longer tenable. In its place must be substituted some forces which build a mechanism. Even our most extreme evolutionists have not yet suggested any method of bridging the chasm. And at the present time, we must recognize that the problem of the origin of life is in greater obscurity than ever. The origin of chemical compounds we may explain, but their combination into an organic machine, which we call protoplasm, is at present unimaginable. Notice what he says. Not only we cannot explain it, he says, as far as our scientific ability is concerned, we can't even imagine how it could possibly come to pass. Here's a statement made by a scientist by the name of Lord Kelvin, an English scientist, and is accredited being one of the greatest scientists since Newton. And this was written in 1903. He says, "I cannot admit that with regard to the origin of life, science neither affirms or denies creative power. Science positively affirms creative power. It is not in dead matter that we live and move and have our being, but in the creating and directing power which science compels us to adopt as an article of belief. There is nothing between absolute scientific belief in a creative power and the acceptance of the theory of a fortuitous concourse of atoms." In other words, he says, we either have to accept a creative power or we have to accept the idea that everything that's here is absolutely an undesigned accident. One other statement concerning the area of the origin of life and the changes of life that take place in these areas. When the present-day protozoa, which are living creatures whose entire organism consists of just one cell, are observed for thousands and thousands of generations. They never change one iota from what they were in the very beginning. Countless generations pass under the eye of the observer, and no new species arise, or do metazoa result from changes in protozoa structure. Now, what I'm trying to establish from those quotations is this simple fact, that whether we're dealing with animal life or whether we're dealing with plant life, that with all of the research that man has come up with today, he not only cannot explain how that anything brings forth any way except after its own kind, he cannot even explain how it could be possible. Now, it's true that we do have hybrids among the various plants that we have today, but those are very confined in all reality. You know what a graft is, where you graft a tree, but you can't graft just any kind of tree onto any kind. It has to be grafted within its own family. You can't graft an apple tree to a peach. They're a different family, and they will not grow. They are not compatible. You cannot cross-pollinate them. You can cross-pollinate trees or fruits within there are various kinds and families, but they're just things of the sort you cannot do. And so this statement, this simple statement, that all of these things brought forth after their own kind is a very, very fundamental and important truth. Now, evolution essentially holds that all plant life, as in the case of animal life, through random mutation sprang from a single lower form of life, that there was no such thing as kinds. That it was all one kind, and all of these kinds spring from that. Scripture's account, quite to the opposite, Scripture's account of creation states that there were kinds which produced after and only after their own kind. Now, in looking at the scientific nature of the account of creation, as compared to the scientific nature of the supposition of evolution, let me suggest some things that we might think about. Science defines fact as opposed to theory as that which may be either observed or demonstrated, whereas they define theory as being that which is thought are suspected to be, but which has not been observed or demonstrated as of yet. Now, true science does not, in fact, deny creation. It cannot deny creation because it cannot disprove it either by demonstration or by observation. They can either prove it, or they can't prove it, and they can't disprove it. Plant life very ably demonstrates for creationism, so far as I'm concerned, and it demonstrates for God's glory. We see these things bringing forth after their own kind. We watch them through centuries, and we observe that they will not cross-pollinate outside of their own family. What do? They keep on producing seed, and the seed keeps on producing them. Now, that's very easily demonstrated, and that's very easily observed, and that is precisely what the Bible said God set in order. But that's not what the evolutionist says happened. He says that these things did not bring forth after their own kind, but that they moved in mutation randomly from one thing to another, and feel that they have settled in particular areas and that they're no longer changing, and others feel that they're still moving in the process of evolution and that we just don't live long enough to see them change. But neither of the ideas, however you take it, is as scientific so far as demonstration and observation as is the account of creation that we see in the Bible. Consider this in the area of budding and grafting, and we won't take much time of that in that area, but if you go out here to graft onto something, for instance, we have paper shell pecan trees, but there's no such thing as a paper shell pecan seed. You can't plant a paper shell pecan. You'll get what's called a native paper shell, and you take that and plant it, and it'll be a little bit more native, and you take that one and plant it, and it'll be a little bit more native. What's happening? The tree is reversing back to bringing forth after its own kind, and it'll do it every time. The fact of the matter is that in grafting up to a good one, you don't do that by grafting one time onto a native. You graft and graft and graft and keep grafting onto a paper shell, and you graft your way up, but then you turn loose and start going the seed route, and it'll move right back in the direction from which it came. Along with that is the fact that pure hybrids will not reproduce. If there's any such thing as a pure hybrid, and the hybrids themselves must remain within their own family. So we look at these things and we absolutely understand that there is a tremendous statement for creation in the area that God brought forth these things and they brought forth after their own kind. You behold the intricate balance of nature put in trust by God to the world's plants, and you behold indeed the mighty hand of God. And the longer that you look at nature, and the longer you read your Bible, the longer you're going to realize that they are in agreement and evolution is in trouble. Thank you very much for your time.